it's one of the difficult tasks, I think, of for any pastor anywhere in preparing a worship service is how do you get through like all of the things that need to be done and maintain this flow, right? Because there's disruptions, and it's beautiful disruptions when you think about it, like sending the children off to children's church. There's no way, may the children rise somberly and quietly exit the building. Like, it's never going to happen, and it shouldn't, right? It's this beautiful chaos, these beautiful disruptions that remind us that even as we seek to be in, maybe in a certain state or a certain place or certain reverence, not just in here, but certainly in our lives, we have disruptions, right? Like, we have real disruptions in our lives. And I think those disruptions, if we look at them properly, those disruptions are blessings. And I was talking to my youngest brother who has two adult children who've moved out. And we were talking about growing up in a blended family. I grew up, there were 9 children in a house. And you know, my cousins, they grew up with us. And it was difficult a lot. We were talking about how close we are because of that. And he said, you know, you see the chaos now, he says, but I'm going to tell you, he says, my boys are gone. I miss it. Like, right, it happens. You do. You miss those disruptions in life. So I pray that we would always embrace the moment. Always know that what we have is in this moment and be there and just absolutely be in that moment and appreciate it. Because those moments flee very quickly, don't they? Today we're going to be in Romans chapter 13, and we're going to be just in verses 8 through 10. So if you would turn to Romans 13, beginning in verse 8, would you rise to your feet as we read the word of the Lord? Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. If you were to really study the Old Testament, like nerd style, or just the Pentateuch, which are, you know, the Pentateuch is just the first 5 books of the Old Testament, then you would find that God gave the Israelites 613 laws to keep. That's a chunk of laws. That's a lot of rules. As modern day American Christians, and when I say American, just so you know in this context, I'm not just talking about United States of America Americans, but honestly, I'm talking about North American, Central American, South American, like all the Americas, right? And to be fair, I love one of the things I love about our community, we have a lot of Americas here, right? Represented, and that's awesome, but this is what I'm talking about. So when I talk about Americans, I mean all of us. As modern day American Christians, we typically just talk about the 10 Commandments. But let's be honest, how many of us even keep the 10 Commandments? For that matter, how many of us actually know and can recite the 10 Commandments? There's a couple. So I understand by the scriptures that we're not brought into salvation by our works. Right? However, we are, as Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, we are commanded to obey the word of God. Because the fruit, the works, they matter to God, and they should matter to us. And I really believe that most Christians get this. I think we get this. I think if you were to ask Christians all across the Americas, they would get this. Yes, salvation is by faith alone, but it's important that we obey God also, right? That there is kind of this balance or this need for both of them. We get the importance of obeying God's commands, of living out our faith by doing the things that God says we should do, and then, of course, not doing the things that God says not to do. Do list, don't list. Right? We get this. We all imagine that. We learn that. And this, that is, our obedience to God is so important to us that we have actually spent thousands of years carefully crafting and perfecting the list of things that we can and cannot do as Christians. Like, you can literally go back in the history books for 2,000 years and you will always find somebody or some group saying, let's perfect this list of the things you can do and the things you can't do. Because this is simple, it's easy, it's what we like. It works. And here in the Americas, I think we've especially spent the last 200 years really perfecting this list. Saying, here is the list. Things like murder, evil. In case you didn't know. Adultery, evil. Stealing, evil. Coveting, evil. In all of these, it says right here in the passage, we're like, yes, our list matches. This is obvious. We're there. And through maybe through deduction or through further study or digging deeper into it, we even expand that list and make it more contextual to us to say things like abortion, evil, right? Compromising the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman, evil. Taking advantage of the poor, evil. Sabotaging others, evil. Like, this makes sense to us. It's nice, nice, clean list. Right now, Mark in his head is designing a spreadsheet. I can just see his wheels turning. For those who don't know, Mark loves Excel and thinks everything should be written that way. Our lists, friends, as Christians, they're very important to us. And I think they're very important to us because we can use them as a standard to ensure that we're properly obeying God and living out our salvation. Right, I got this list. Here's where it's at. Here's what I've cut out from the scriptures. Like, I got it from the scriptures. Like, we made it up. I think these lists are well-founded, right? We got them from here through study, through talking to other Christians, groups, the church, the pastor, and we develop these lists, and they help us. It's nice to just have the list. Yes? No. And they're so important to us, though, that if our lists are challenged, if anything on our list is challenged, we find that we quickly defend them with great passion, don't we? Oh, you can't tell me that that's okay. That's obviously a no, and I'm not having a conversation about it. In fact, we often respond in kind of this, what this list says is all that matters. And it's so much so that the majority of Christians vote based on our lists. Like, this list tells me how to pick my candidate. I find the candidate whose list best matches my list. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. That's actually a pretty good cheat sheet. Like, here's what I want. I'm going to find the person that best kind of matches me, kind of like an e-harmony for politicians. Like, here's where we are. Here's this person best fits me and what I like. And that makes sense. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that. The majority of Christians, we choose our leaders, teachers, organizations, even our life directions based upon our list. But my real concern that we do this because it's easier to do that than to actually do the one thing that God commands us to do. I love my generation, and so I hate to accuse Generation Xers of anything, because to be fair, we're the coolest generation since Jesus, and there'll never be another generation like us. Amen?
Amen.
All right, we know the cool people. The rest of you have no idea what real fun is. All right, so I'm just saying. I love Gen Xers, but here's the thing. Gen Xers, I think more than any other generation, I think we really perfected the buy your way out of responsibility hack. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you are, what? Like, but I think we've probably all done this. Let me give you an example. When my kids were younger, when we lived in Los Alamos, you go to elementary school, and first day of school, you bring home all the packets of stuff you got to fill out. And then a few days later, at some point, they would come home with another packet. And they would be selling something. Your child needs to sell a braided butter bread, whatever it is. Or your child needs to sell popcorn. And we're doing a fundraiser. Like, there's fundraisers, fundraisers, fundraisers. Like, even now, things have changed, right? We get the text now, I'm doing a fundraiser, right? But there's all these fundraisers. And what happens is you get this package as a parent, and the elementary school kid would come home, and little Kyle would be like, hey, Dad, we're going to do a fundraiser. And if I sell enough stuff, I can get that toy right there. And I'm like, But anyway, we'd get these fundraiser packages, right? And as a parent, you're like, oh, I got to do this. And they make you feel guilty. Like, Los Alamos is a small town. Everybody knows everybody. So the teachers give you the look like, are you selling stuff? And they, you know, they're very passive aggressive. You'd think they were Midwesterners. With their, oh, I see Kyle's struggling with selling stuff, not doing as good as little Susie is. Right? I hate fundraisers. How many of you hate fundraisers with me? Am I the only person? Right? I'm just finding all the same. Amen. Amen to fundraisers, right? Look, I hate them. And I know I'm not alone. I know that I'm not alone in hating fundraisers. And I've rarely met a parent who looks forward to fundraising with their child to help support something, even if it's important, because fundraising, it's just horrible. It's painful. But fortunately for us in Los Alamos, the schools would also offer this thing that I'm sure a Gen Xer came up with, and I love. Whoever this person needs to win like the Nobel Prize for peace, for greatness, for whatever. We should make this person president. Because somebody on the PTA said, hey, let's not just offer the fundraiser packet, but let's put this other option in there. If you would like to opt out of the fundraiser, you can write a $100 check to the school's PTA. Let me tell you something. Best $100 ever spent in my life. Take my money now. I'm out. It's brilliant. Because, and to be fair, look, I felt better about it because I am sure that the $100 I give them, they get to keep all of it. When you do the fundraising, my kid's going to sell like $100 and they get, what, like $5 out of it? And I'm miserable and angry and I don't like it. And I'm the one that bought all the stupid breads anyway, so now I'm out of shape again. Like, this is not working out for me. So they would do this thing. I could guilt-free buy my way out of it. I found a way to get out of doing something miserable while still complying with the desires of the school. It's awesome, isn't it? It's good stuff. This is what Gen X does. Thank you. You're welcome. Right? This is my new thing. You're welcome. This is what Gen X did for you guys. You're all welcome for this. Unfortunately, and this isn't just Gen X. I think this has been happening forever. I also see us do this as Christians. Instead of offering our time into something, I'll just write a check into it. Instead of evangelizing, say, yeah, you know what, I'll support you, I'll pay the church, and I'll feel relieved of this call. Instead of answering a call to missions, be like, you know what, I support missions, I don't want to go on a mission trip, it's not my thing, I don't have time for that, I'll pray for you. So instead of getting involved in the real ministry and in discipleship, we've been taught, and even conditioned by our church, because, hey, we like money, that you can get out of that if you'll just write us a check, guilt-free. This is what let people feel good. Like, just feel good. You don't have to go on a missions. You don't have to get involved in evangelism. You don't have to get involved in compassionate ministries. You don't have to get involved in any of that stuff. Just write a check. And we found, I can actually write money and get out of my responsibility to do something. I found a hack. And to be fair, we've probably all done this. I know that I've done this. And you know what I'm talking about. I don't really want to do that. It seems seriously inconvenient, not fun. So here's this alternative that I can do. And I say all that because it is true that many Christians today, in fact, many of us even here have decided that there's an option in how it is that we obey God. And because there's an option, what we've done is we've chosen to keep a list as this acceptable alternative to doing the one thing that God tells us we must do. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all share an account of this lawyer asking Jesus, hey, there's 613 laws. That's a lot. We're not going to be able to keep them all. Nobody does. So here's the thing, Jesus. Can you please tell me which one of these laws is the most important? Because if you'll tell me which of these laws is the most important, then at least, at the very least, I can prioritize it, right? Like, that's how we do it. Like, okay, I have this list, but you tell me which are most important. That way, even if I can't keep them all, I'm keeping the important ones, right? That way I can prioritize and say, this is the one I'll keep. I'll work on those. I will. I'm not saying they're bad or I'm not going to do them, but, you know, I'd like to keep the important ones. So which ones really matter? And in all three of these instances, Jesus responds with, it's easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says, on this command, on this thing, Jesus says, hangs the entirety of the law. Every single one of them. In other words, everything that God has ever said, everything that we read through the scriptures, everything that we understand about God's commands for us is to be filtered through this application of our love for God and our love for our neighbor. But that's a difficult request. In fact, it's so difficult that Luke, in Luke's account, he talks about how the lawyer tries to justify, well, who counts as my neighbor? Okay, you want me to love my neighbor as myself? That's who's my neighbor? Because surely you don't mean everybody. Like, I live in the city, there's all kinds of heads all around me. So which ones of those are my neighbor? I need you to prioritize that now. Tell me which one of these. Because after all, Jesus, you can't mean anybody. That's just, it's ridiculous. Because everybody knows that loving is conditional on so many things, and you cannot force anyone to love anyone. We all know that. We've been taught that from day one. The Apostle John records kind of an instance of this. He records Jesus during the Last Supper, though, the night that he's betrayed. And he tells the disciples in John 13, verse 34, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you should also love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He tells them that is, this is God, the creator of all things. Jesus, God, tells them, love one another. And then he clearly describes the type of love that he's commanding them to practice. Just as I've loved you. Catch that? Just the way I, Jesus, have loved you, you also should love one another that way. Love one another as Jesus loves us. And so we shouldn't be too surprised when we find Paul telling the church in Rome. He's telling this church who are struggling with two very different cultures coming together. Let everybody in the church hear, because everybody in this church and in this community knows what it's like to have two different cultures kind of come clashing together. He's telling these people in Rome, these people who are feeling as if the other group is the problem. We've all felt that way. Even in a blended family, right? It's them that's the problem. They're the problem. In the community, it's that group that's the problem. In the church, it's that group that's the problem. It's that group that's the problem. He's talking to these people. The people in Rome, the church in Rome, who are struggling with power dynamics. Well, they have all the power and they're oppressing us. No, they have all the power and they're using it. They're ruining it. He's telling the church in Rome of people who don't trust the other group. If you live in Los Baños for about 30 seconds, you know what it's like to be a part of a communion where one group doesn't trust the other group entirely. If you've been in any church, especially a church that tries to come together, you know what it's like to say one group doesn't trust the other group entirely. Or even in a household where you start to blend families, I don't trust them entirely. He's telling this church in Rome, a people who've experienced hurt and betrayal by others. Everybody here knows what it's like to be hurt and betrayed by others. Even a people who feel like they're owed something. Well, you owe me this thing. I did this for you. You owe me. You owe me. Everybody in this community, this church, and our houses, we know that feeling. He's telling the church in Rome, a people who certainly feel like we don't owe you anything. To those people, let the church listen. To those people, Paul says, owe no one anything, except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. This is absolutely, without a doubt, one of the hardest things that God asks us to do. Because it is so much easier for us to talk about love than to practice it. At least to practice the type of love that Jesus talks about. It's easy for us as Christians to say, well, of course, I love everybody. I wish the best for everyone. I love like Jesus. You can't tell me I don't. But it's so difficult for us because the type of love that Jesus talks about isn't even the type of love that so many people, Christians or non-Christians, pretend that he's talking about. I want us to really let that sink in. The love that Jesus talks about is not the same as the love that so many of us pretend he's talking about. It's contrary to what many claim. He's not talking about this love that expressed through tolerance. Right? It's not at all what he's talking about. The love that Jesus practices and teaches, it never says, I will only do it when it comes natural. Because, you know, that's how it's supposed to be. Jesus never says that because here's the reality. That love never comes natural. The love that Jesus practices and teaches never says, I will love so long as it's safe for me. So long as I know that it's safe, then I'll show my love for others. Jesus never says that. And yet our culture, the world, even the church today teaches that the love of God should be conditioned in pretending things that are not the way they really are. And that love is only real when it comes easily and naturally. That's love. It has to be real and natural, and you'll know it. It's organic. And perhaps one of the most damaging things that we teach, that we practice, is that love should only be practiced when it's safe. Make sure that you are safe before you give your heart out. Make sure it's going to be safe before you get in that relationship. It's one thing to say that we love another. It's another thing entirely to actually practice it. Because we have all, every single one of us, we've experienced the devastating and cruel pain that comes from loving like that. There's not a person in this room that does not know that pain. We know what it's like to pour out our love into a child just to lose it. So many of us know what it's like to love a person, publicly profess your commitment and loyalty to them, only to be betrayed. We know what it's like to love a parent only to be hurt by them. We know what it's like to love a community only to be banished by that community. We know what it's like to even just love a dream and to have it taken from us. We know what it's like to love innocence only to have it raped. Because love, that kind of love, is the scariest concept that we face. And we all know that there's nothing scarier than allowing oneself to love as Jesus loves us. Because most of us know the trauma, pain, and suffering that usually follows. And we know that there is no greater pain. We all know that the worst pain comes from loving others that way. So you know what? Forgive me if I hold back a bit, if I don't desire, nor do I deserve the pain that comes with that type of love. This is the mentality that a lot of us have, and I get it. And because this is so true, this idea, this concept, this refusal to participate in this kind of love, because it's so true, because it's such a normative part of our world. Our world, in the church and out of the church, has made this so normative to say, you don't need to love that way. You need to protect yourself. We are conditioned by our culture and by our experience to know that this type of love, this true love that God calls us to, it leaves us vulnerable. And more often than not, it leaves us hurting. It leaves us wasted. And we know, all of us know, that we have to be very reserved in practicing that kind of love. And so we only offer it very carefully and very rarely, if even at all. And we warn others. We even think we're being righteous when we do so. We tell people, don't rush into that relationship. Don't rush into that. Hold off. Take it slow and steady. We tell ourselves, tread lightly before you give your heart to another. I mean, how many of us have heard, look for flags. Look for flags before you get into a relationship with people. And even right now, a lot of people hearing that go, well, that's a good idea. We're supposed to do that. Have an exit plan. Make sure that if it's not going to work, you know how you're going to get out of that relationship to save yourself, protect the people that you love. I cannot tell you how many times I was warned to hold back on my relationship with Perla. Take a couple years, get to know her, be sure that it's going to work. You don't want to get hurt or expose others to more pain and trauma. I heard that many times. And it's understandable. And I know that it comes from the best of intentions. I get that. But here's the reality. That is the teachings of a fallen and scared world. That is rationality. And it seems you're like, what are you talking about, Pastor? It's reasonable. No, it's not. That is the rationality of a fallen world that's trying to survive and protect its own. If your goal in life is to survive and protect your own, then yes, that makes absolute sense. But we are not of that world. We are of the kingdom of God, an entirely different world. Ours is not about survival. Ours is not about protecting our own. Ours is about being like Christ and trusting Him to do what He's going to do. And what we may not realize is that we say these types of things almost entirely because we know that love is hard and we know that we don't want to expose ourselves or those that we care about to the traumatizing dangers of love. Like I said, it comes from a good place. I just don't want you to get hurt. And the pain is not worth the trouble. So let's make sure that we're careful about it. We genuinely believe that we need to be very careful about who we love. Even in the church of Christ, because that kind of love should not be given easily, and getting hurt is a real possibility. But Paul says that this is what we owe as Christians. Paul doesn't say, and nor does Jesus say, love one another after you've taken time to make sure that it's safe. In fact, the opposite is actually true. Jesus exemplifies for us that loving the way He does is not safe at all, and yet it is still the ultimate command. Do you hear that? Jesus exemplifies for us that loving the way He does is not safe at all, and yet He still makes it the ultimate command. It is the debt that is incurred through the receiving of grace. This is the very love from which grace is born. If not for this type of love, you could not receive the grace of God. It would not exist. It is the debt that forms us into Christ's likeness to take up our cross. This is the ultimate symbol of betrayal upon the one whom loved in such a way. There is no example in the history of humanity of any person being more deeply betrayed by the one they love, that they dare to pour everything out for, than Jesus on the cross. He became human. He loved. He did everything for them. And the people spit on Him, yelled at Him, and they nailed Him to a cross. We've been through some trauma, but none of us have experienced the betrayal of Christ. And that betrayal, that thing that happened to me says, take that up. That's how you follow me. Don't hide from it. Lean into it. It's a debt that's incurred through this receiving of grace that forms us into Christ's likeness. It's the debt that covers all things. To love one another in the most vulnerable of ways, the way Jesus did. We owe this. Most of us, maybe all of us, if we're honest, would rather just pay something and be done than to be bound by such a difficult debt. We'd rather just keep a list of things that do or not to do so that we can be judged by the list and we can judge others by the list. Are you doing this? Are you not doing this? Here's the list. But friends, the list is useless without the purpose. And the point of the command is to show, to express, to live out this Christ-like love for one another. I would even argue that it's better to fail at every single command written in this book while genuinely trying to love others than to manage to keep every one of them without the love of Christ. Because the latter person, according to the scriptures, is not saved, but rather remains condemned because they reject the one thing they're supposed to reflect, the cruciform and vulnerable love of God. I was sharing with Perla the other day that I think Hosea might be the most blessed of the prophets. If you've ever studied or read Hosea, then right now you are thinking, Pastor has lost his mind. You see, God told Hosea to marry a woman who would constantly betray and cheat on him. She made a fool out of him, and he was supposed to go out and pour more of himself out in order to get her back. He was supposed to accept the betrayal and still actively work to save her. When she left him for another man, he was supposed to go out to this man and then pay him out of his own pocket to buy back his beloved. Some might reasonably say that Hosea was condemned to live in a relationship where he would always be betrayed by the very one to whom he made himself most vulnerable, his wife. And so it's easy to see why someone might think that this is cruel. That God is forcing this cruel life upon Hosea. And yet every time I read the book of Hosea, I find myself feeling this overwhelming connection with God that actually comes from commiserating in the pain of ultimate despair for loved ones. It's like knowing that God feels for us the way a parent feels because of their love for a child. But Hosea's situation was meant to help him to intimately feel the pain that God felt when he was betrayed by the one that he so desperately loved. It's meant to help Hosea understand why, in the midst of all this betrayal and hurt, God would not relent from trying to save his beloved. And the weird irony about it all is that from the same love that led to our anguish, it also compels us to pour out everything about ourselves for the sake of our loved ones, ignoring that anguish altogether. Think about how many parents would gladly pour out every single last drop of their life for the sake of their child. Many parents right now who are doing it, just battling so deeply, pouring into them. And nobody around them recognizes that they are poured out and spent. And the only thing that keeps them going is this love for this person. Think about all those who pour out everything about themselves for the sake of others. That so many would say are lost causes, but they refuse to give up, saying they're not a lost cause. I'm going to keep trying to reach. See, friends, I wanted that more than anything. I still do. And so I would pray, and I continue to pray, that God would let me love like he does. But the thing is, that love, it usually sucks. It hurts so deeply. It overwhelms you entirely. And I'm going to be honest with you, that love is possibly the most lonely feeling you will ever feel in your life. But it allows my heart to break for God, knowing that he also feels these things. So for me, it's the means by which I feel closest to God. I know that God loves me with this unprecedented love. And I know that in my relationship with God, I'm the one who hurt him. I'm the one that he wasted everything on. I know I'm the one who was the lost cause. I know I'm the one that he never should have wasted a single second or breath upon. But he did. I'm so grateful that he did, and he continues to do so. You see, God did, and he does feel these things. And you know what? He didn't walk away. He didn't make excuses for why he shouldn't love the way he does. Instead, he became flesh, and he made himself even more vulnerable. I think we so many times, almost always, we miss the depth of John 3:16, and we've turned it into some cheap meme that makes us feel better about ourselves without having to pour out for others. But do you get what it says? That God so loved this world that even while it was betraying him, even while it was committing adultery against him, even while it was hurting him, he went and made himself even more vulnerable to the pain that comes in order to save us, the lost cause. He felt the trauma, the pain, and the suffering, the betrayal, the hurt, all of it, because he loved us. And I love feeling that. I don't love the pain. Nobody does. But I love and I crave this overwhelming sense of desire for the welfare of another person in spite of that pain. I love my babies with all that I am. And I'm scared for them like so many parents are. But I will never hold back that love to protect myself. I love my wife. And it is scary to know how deeply I might be hurt. Both her and I have experienced that pain. But I will not hold back to protect myself, because if I do, I will miss out on the deepest, most fulfilling aspects of love. I love my church. I love all of you. And I confess, like so many pastors, that I have been hurt in deep and in unexpected ways. But I can't pull back. I won't quit. I will never walk away. Because you all, your welfare, your lives, this community, they are worth exceedingly more than any short-lived pain that I might experience. You are worth loving. So yeah, there's nothing scarier than allowing oneself to love as Jesus loves us. And most of us know the trauma, the pain, the suffering that usually follows. And we know that there is no greater pain. Do it anyway. Because this is how we reflect the image of God into this world. This is how we find who we are. This is how we change things. This is how we save the world that we love, even while they would crucify us. The scriptures teach us so many times that the Holy Spirit works in us. Because I think maybe we're so afraid of this concept of love, we've turned this work of the Holy Spirit into this act that is something more showy or mystical. Let the Spirit come, that I mean, act a certain way or speak a certain way. But the perfecting work of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, is to fill us with that perfecting love of God, that we might have the mind of Christ. You see, to be filled with God, to know God, is to be filled with this love. It's dangerous. Love. So we're going to continue to worship God, singing this song again, but this time I want us to really consider what it is that you're asking for. Because for me, this is what it means to fill me with God, to fill me. I want more of you, God. Doesn't mean that I want to feel better about my life. I don't want to recharge. God isn't some narcotic that we come into the church to get us, to numb us from the pains of life. God is here to fill us and to change us, and it hurts and it makes us different. I want to feel that vulnerability. I want to feel that pain, and I'm okay with that, because it means that I am going to go out into this world and I'm going to do what it takes. And I know that I can't save everyone, and I know I'm a fail as a pastor, and I know I'm a fail as a father, and I know I'm going to get hurt, and I know I'm going to get betrayed, and I'm going to walk out, all of us are, and we're going to find we're bleeding from places we didn't even know we got stabbed, but do it anyway. Filled by the Spirit of God. Let him light you on fire. Because that is the only thing we're commanded to.